The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
A couple times a year, your pastor gets a bad head cold and you get to hear my Morgan Freeman impersonation. So the story of Exodus narrated by Morgan Freeman this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I invite you to go ahead and take it out. If you're visiting with us, we've been walking through the book of Exodus together. And we find ourselves in chapter 8, and we find ourselves in the middle of the portion of Exodus that is commonly referred to as the 10 plagues of Egypt. This is a point in the narrative where God, through these 10 plagues or these 10 signs, is displaying His supremacy, His glory, His power over Egypt, over Israel, over the nations. And He's doing that through these 10 plagues, these 10 signs, which represent a warning to Pharaoh to let God's people go, as well as the beginning of judgment against Egypt and Pharaoh for up to this point not letting Israel go. And if you weren't here last Sunday, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message, because last Sunday we spent some time talking specifically about the number of plagues and the nature of the plagues and even the structure of the plagues. And we saw that they're actually better thought of not as plagues, but as signs that are revealing the glory of God. And we saw that the nine signs that precede the final sign of the killing of the firstborn actually falls into a rather unique structure. There are actually three cycles of three signs that order the nine signs leading up to the tenth, and how each of those cycles has three plagues within them. They share a similar pattern, and each one of the cycles of plagues brings a unique feature to the table that's helpful for us to learn from. So last Sunday, we looked at the first cycle of the first three plagues, and we saw that the unique feature that was brought through those first three plagues was these magicians who were trying to imitate the power of God, but always fell short. And we saw how God displays His supremacy by conquering every rival that is raised against Him. And so as we come now to the second cycle of plagues, we have to ask ourselves, what's unique about this cycle? What's the unique feature that's being brought forward in this second cycle? And it's in this second cycle of plagues that we begin to see God introducing a distinction between His people, Israel, and the rest of the Egyptians. His people in the land of Goshen are going to be protected from the plagues that He sends on the land. And so this distinction, this difference of the people of God is the unique feature of this second cycle of plagues. And so as we walk through the narrative this morning, I want us to consider what this text teaches us about what it means to be a part of the distinct, set apart people of God. One thing that we saw last Sunday was that the first sign in each cycle always takes place to start with early in the morning. And the same thing happens here with plague number 4. God tells Moses to confront Pharaoh early in the morning as he's back on his way down to the Nile River. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and he repeats the same demand that he had already repeated to Pharaoh before. He says, "This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me." And this time he says, if you don't let them go, I'm going to send these swarms of flies to inhabit the land of Egypt, But this time, he adds, verse 22 of chapter 8, but on that day, I will give special treatment to the land of Goshen, where my people are living. No flies will be there. This way you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will take place tomorrow. So starting with this fourth plague, God begins to make a distinction between his people and the rest of the Egyptians. The Israelites are protected from the plague of flies. The flies are everywhere. Every nook and cranny of Egypt inhabited by these annoying flies, but they stopped at the land of Goshen. Now, flies don't typically honor geographical and political boundaries like that, which is one way we know, and it is demonstrated through this sign, that this is from the hand of the God of Israel. God said that he's making this distinction so that Pharaoh will understand that he, the God of Israel, is in the land. That is the land of Egypt. You see, in the ancient mind, deities were believed to only have power and authority on their own home turf. But by God coming right into the land of Egypt, Pharaoh's home turf is demonstrating that he is not merely the Lord over or sovereign over a part of the world, a part of the nations of the earth. He is Lord over all. He is supreme over every part of the created order. It's like Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, once said that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. This land, God is demonstrating in Egypt, like every other land on earth, the Lord looks at and he says, it's mine. It belongs to me. Well, again, Pharaoh doesn't listen to the Lord. And so the Lord indeed sends these flies that inhabit the land of Egypt. Now, they could be ordinary house flies, as annoying as they are. Some ancient sources believe that they were actually dog flies, or sometimes we refer to them as stable flies, which is a flying insect that actually sucks blood from mammals, a biting insect of some sort. Whatever they were, the text makes it clear that they were everywhere. And they were so invasive that at this point, Pharaoh begins to try to bargain with Moses. He says, Moses, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you make your sacrifices. I'm going to let you have a religious holiday and worship the Lord. But you've got to stay in the land and make your sacrifices here within Egypt. To which Moses responds, listen, dude, that won't work for at least two reasons. Number one, the sacrifices that we're going to make are offensive to the Egyptians. And so if we start sacrificing these animals, many of which your Egyptians think are deities in front of them, it's going to create problems for us. But number two, and even more importantly, that's not what the Lord said for us to do. The Lord told us to go on a three-day journey into the wilderness, and we must worship the Lord, and look at the end of verse 27, as he instructs us. God told us to go out of the land and worship him there. Pharaoh finally says, okay, all right, that's fine. But he says, please don't go very far, and please pray that these flies will get out of my house and get out of this land. To which Moses concedes. He prays to the Lord, and on the next day, all the flies are gone. And yet, verse 32 tells us, again, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. This provoked the fifth plague, which was the death of all of the livestock within the land of Egypt. In fact, it tells us, God says, I'm going to send what he describes as a very severe plague among all of the livestock within the land of Egypt. But then the text says emphatically, look at chapter 9, verse 6, all the Egyptian livestock died, but none among the Israelite livestock died. So again, this distinction is made between the people of God and the people of Egypt. Now, we saw that through these plagues, the Lord is attacking the very things that the Egyptians relied upon for sustenance and security, right? So by now attacking the livestock, the economy of Egypt has been decimated. Food, milk, transportation, construction, the ability to move large stones or lumber from one place to another is all taken out with the death of the livestock. Even the Egyptian military now that relied upon horses for national defense has been decimated. I mentioned before that some of the cattle in ancient Egypt was worshipped as deities. So even the religious life and the religious systems of Egypt has been taken out. God is demonstrating that the very things that they were relying upon for sustenance and security, he's demonstrating that those things cannot support the weight of your hope. You're hoping in these things, and they will not hold up your hope. It's like standing on a mason jar, on a rolly chair, trying to reach something at a top cabinet. It may feel like it's supporting you for a moment, but it will ultimately fly out from under you. It will let you down. God alone, and this is what he's revealing through these signs, God alone is able to provide security and sustenance for humanity. The text tells us, again, that Pharaoh hardens his heart. And the narrative proceeds rapidly through the final plague of the second cycle. And remember, the final plague of each cycle comes without warning. There is no pre-conversation with Pharaoh. This time the Lord sends painful boils on all of the Egyptians. God tells Moses, I want you to take some suet, maybe from the very furnaces that you were using to bake your bricks in, and I want you to throw it up in the sight of Pharaoh, and that is going to spread throughout the land of Egypt, and it's going to create these painful boils to be upon all of the people. And verse 11 of chapter 9 even tells us that the magicians, remember the magicians who were trying to mimic the power of God, it says they're not even able to get out of bed because these boils are so painful on their bodies. And so we're seeing now an escalation of the severity of the plagues here in this second cycle. What began as an annoyance, as a nuisance, has now grown into a decimated economy and even physical illness and destruction. And yet, after all of it, verse 12 tells us that God continues to harden Pharaoh's heart because he's not done introducing himself to the king of Egypt. So the unique feature of this second cycle of plagues is this distinction that's made between the people of God and the people of the world. In fact, I want you to go back to chapter 8 and look at verse 22 again. This is where the Lord says, on that day, I will give special treatment to the land of Goshen. That phrase, special treatment, is a word in the Hebrew that means I'm going to set them apart. I'm going to make them distinct. It's a different word that's used down in verse 23 when the Lord says, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. The word that's used there in verse 23 is literally the word for redemption. Verse 23 literally reads, I will make a redemption between my people and your people. This is a theme. The people of God being redeemed and set apart is a theme that is going to continue through the book of Exodus. God is setting Israel apart from all of the other nations on earth. He is making them his special, distinct people on earth. And he does this. Moses will remind Israel later in Deuteronomy. He does this not because Israel was a particularly powerful nation or even that they were a particularly righteous nation. He does it based upon his free choice to bestow his covenant love on them. He loves them and sets them apart unto himself. He made them a distinct people. And we see that distinction materializing right here in the second cycle of plagues as they receive this special protection from the judgment of God. Now listen, we know that today on this side of the cross, being a part of the distinct, set apart people of God does not require you to be an Israelite. You are set apart unto God through your faith in Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we are set apart as his people. It is in Christ that he makes us distinct as the people of God. And there's a really foundational theological principle introduced in this text that I want you to see this morning, which is this. God makes his people distinct. God makes his people distinct, set apart, different. Now, it would be a misapplication of that principle to say that the way God does that today is by protecting us from all earthly affliction or suffering, similar to what he does to Israel here, protecting them from the plagues. We've seen even in the narrative of Exodus how there are times in which God's people do suffer affliction and turmoil on earth. We're not distinct in the sense that we're protected from all affliction. And yet there is a particular spiritual protection that we possess as God's people. Okay? God will keep us. God will guard us. The Bible says that he is like a shield around us, which doesn't mean that we won't suffer, it does mean that we can be confident that whatever affliction God allows to come into our lives, that it doesn't come from a heart or a place of condemnation. That as the people of God, we are protected from the condemning judgment of the Lord. Instead, it comes from a place of love, like a father loves his child. A place that is intended for our good and our growth in God. This is a very real spiritual protection that is not always perceivable with the eyes of the flesh, but by faith we know that God in Christ is preserving our faith, preserving our hope, preserving our salvation. He is keeping us. Even while we experience suffering in Egypt, because he has set us apart as his special people, God makes his people distinct. This means that if you are in Christ, you can hope in God. You can rest in God, even while the chaos of plagues swirl around you. You can rest in him because he has you. He's keeping you. The promise here is that he is for you. He has made you distinct. He has set you apart unto himself. This distinction, this set apartness is something God does for us. And yet it has some really important implications for how we live our lives every day, because this distinction, church, is something that we must live out daily. It is a reality that we must walk in and take hold of. So I want us to consider, how is our distinction displayed in the world as the people of God? Okay. If God has indeed set us apart and made us different, made us distinct, how is that difference, how is that distinction displayed in the world? Now look at this text. I see at least two different ways our distinction is displayed. Okay. Two ways our distinction is displayed. The first is this. Number one, our distinction is seen by our obedience to a new authority. Our distinction is seen by our obedience to a new authority. A primary quality that makes God's people different than the rest of the world is that we submit our lives supremely to God. We obey God rather than man. And we see that in the text as Pharaoh begins to try to bargain with Moses. He says, why don't you just make your sacrifices right here in Egypt? Or if you insist on going out, please just don't go out very far. Pharaoh cannot give up his control over this people. He cannot accept the reality that they now have a new authority, a new sovereign that they must obey. Which is why Moses said to Pharaoh that we must worship the Lord as he instructs us. In other words, he's our authority, not you. He's our Lord. Our distinctness in the world is seen When we submit our lives, not to the voices of Egypt, but to the voice of the one who called us out of Egypt. This means that we can't as God's people just worship God however we want. We can't compromise and worship God in whatever way the world wants us to worship God. We don't bargain with Pharaoh when it comes to the worship of our lives. We worship God. We gather as a church. We confess our beliefs. We practice our faith. We serve. We give. We witness. We live lives of worship as He instructs us. We submit to a new authority. I think a primary way that as Christians we feel this right now in the world in which we live, for all the cultural issues surrounding us related to gender and sexuality and the sanctity of life, where the world wants to tell the people of God what we can believe and can't believe and what we can say and can't say and where we can say it and how we can or cannot practice our faith. And as Christians, we feel that pressure. As the people of God, we have to recognize we'll always be different in this world. We'll always feel that distinction in this world. The issues and the controversies will change generation to generation. But God's people will always be different because we obey a different authority. And as God's people, we should never begin to bargain with or imitate Egypt, because it's through our distinction that the light of God is displayed in the world. God makes His people distinct. And one way that distinction is seen is by our obedience to a new authority. The second way I want you to see that our distinction is seen in this world, not just by our obedience to a new authority, but secondly, our distinction is seen by living out our new freedom. Okay, living out our new freedom. Chapter 8, verses 24 through 27 makes such an important point. You know, Pharaoh suggests to Moses that Israel just worship God, but remain in Egypt. And Moses has to remind Pharaoh, that's not God's vision for our redemption. That's not His plan for our salvation. God isn't satisfied with us worshiping Him, but remaining in slavery. God's vision for His people is that they come out of the slavery of Egypt. He doesn't intend that we add religion to our slavery. He intends to bring us out of the slavery, to give us a new freedom. It's not uncommon for folks to, you know, begin to have a proclivity towards spiritual things. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. You're here because, you know, you've just started thinking more about spiritual things, and you start, you know, adding elements of worship to your life. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start giving to charity. I'm going to start trying to be a better person. but maybe you're not quite at the place where you're ready to surrender your life fully to God. In other words, you're not ready to leave Egypt behind. There's aspects of that old life that you still love, that you can't give up. And so you kind of want to have a foot in both camps. I'll worship God, but stay in Egypt. That's not the gospel. That's not God's plan for salvation. God calls his people to come out of slavery, out of Egypt, in order to serve him, to worship him. And it's not because God is some cosmic killjoy. It's because he has a new life and a new freedom that is so much better than anything you had in Egypt, anything you experienced in Egypt. If that's where you're at this morning, can I just encourage you to leave Egypt behind? Make a clean break. Whatever it is in this world that is keeping you from fully giving your life to Christ, I promise you, Jesus is so much better. Leave Egypt behind. And let me say that that idea is relevant not just for those who have not yet fully given their life to Jesus. It's for Christians too. We have to understand that it is a process to work out the freedom that God has given us in Christ, to rid our lives of the slavery that sin held us in. To get the slavery out of us. Jeanette Howard is a good example of this. She, throughout her life, struggled with a lesbian lifestyle. And she became a follower of Christ. And she wrote a book about her story based on this text called Out of Egypt. And I want to read you a segment of that book. A little bit more than I would typically read on a Sunday morning, but I think this is a really helpful way to see this. She says, compromising the Word of God is always a backward step in our Christian walk. Moses had to face this problem in Egypt. God had clearly told him to take all the Hebrew people into the desert so that they could offer sacrifices to God. This action did not please Pharaoh, and he offered an alternative to God's command. What do we hear today? The call to compromise reaches our ears. Certainly, you can be a Christian, but you don't have to stop being a lesbian just because you want to worship God. Do both. She says, but disaster comes when we worship God on Sunday and feed our lives with the influences of our past life during the rest of the week. If we are to break free from the bondage of lesbianism, we must follow God with our whole heart, mind, and strength. Only a complete break with your past, leaving Egypt fully behind, will bring healing in your life. I share that with you not because I think most of you are struggling with lesbianism, but because homosexuality is true of every other sin, whether it's a pornography addiction, whether it's a stronghold of vanity in your life, or maybe you struggle with uncontrolled anger that grips your heart. The reality is God has set you free from that in Christ. And he is not content with you worshiping him while remaining in the slavery of that sin. God wants to bring you all the way out. The fight against sin is hard. It is a process to get the slavery out of us, but this is God's plan for our salvation. Because God has made his people different. He has made his people distinct. He has set us apart. He guards us. He keeps us. He is a shield around us. And he has called us to live out that distinction, to live as a distinct people on earth. My question for you this morning is, are you living out the distinction that God has given you in Christ? In what areas of your life is God still calling you to leave Egypt behind? Church, don't give up the fight against sin. Let God lead you all the way out. Submit to his voice and take hold of the eternal life, this new freedom that he's given you in Christ.